John chapter 14, and we'll start reading in verse number 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Now, last time we got together, we considered this sixth verse, one of the most important verses that Jesus utters during his earthly ministry. He is the way, exclusive, the truth, exclusive, and the life, exclusive. And then this morning, we want to get once more back to where we started in verse number 6. This truth that we find after the colon in verse number 6, that no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, this is the sticking point with Christianity so far as the world, the flesh, and the devil are concerned. As long as we burn a pinch of incense unto Caesar, why, we can have Jesus in the pantheon of our gods. As long as we burn a pinch of incense on the local deities, we can add Jesus to the pantheon of our gods. But when we would deign to say that Jesus is the only way to the Father, now the world goes crazy. Strategic pause to let this sink in. Isn't it interesting how the Moonies can stand around in the airport and preach their psychobabble? And nobody seems to be very much upset by that. All of the different gods of the world are preached in different locales, and nobody's very much upset by that. In fact, even in the days of the Caesars, it was sufficient to burn a pinch of incense unto Caesar, and then if you'd done that, you could go to any of the rest of the temples, Jupiter, Ishtar, worship there, pay your offerings there. But as long as you didn't name the name of Christ, you had done well. But you see, anyone who would name the name of Christ would absolutely refuse to burn a pinch of incense unto Caesar, would refuse to go to the temple of Jupiter, would refuse to frequent the temples of Ishtar or any of the other gods of the world for behind all idols are devils. A Christian would know that and would exclusively worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of that, intense persecution arose. And who do you suppose was behind that? Well, none less than the God of this world. He doesn't mind which name he's worshipped under, so long as he's worshipped. It could be Jupiter, it could be Ishtar, it could be Diana of the Ephesians, it could be any one of the Caesars. But mention the name of Jesus, and dare to preach this truth: no man cometh to the Father but by me. And immediately the world recoils in horror. You've probably noticed that Christianity has been persecuted in every nation of the world, this one included, and increasingly so. How would any American decide that he wanted to burn a pinch of incense unto Gaia and then profess that Jesus Christ is the exclusive way, truth, and life, and no man would come to the Father but by him? This is why we're beginning to see persecution of Christians right here in this country. And of course, as we've said a moment ago, it's universal throughout all the world, because they have a universal God already who's very jealous of his place. Now, as our manner is, we will compare scripture with scripture here to draw out this point where Jesus very plainly states that no man comes to the Father but by him. We are to pray in the name of Jesus and no other. Well, let's look into the book of Acts, I think. Acts chapter 4, and we'll get started. Acts chapter 4. Now, of course, in the book of Acts now, the disciples are beginning to do as the Lord commanded and disperse into the world, preaching the gospel. And immediately, they run afoul of everybody they meet. Acts chapter 4, and we'll start reading in verse number, let's read from verse number 6 and following. And Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. So we find out here that Caiaphas, the high priest Annas, and John and Alexander, mostly representing the sect of the Sadducees, which would have been the most relaxed, strangely enough, concerning allowing the worship of the Lord Jesus. As you'll remember, the Pharisees were the real religious zealots, and the Sadducees were, shall we say, Neo-Judaists, Judaists in name only, Gynos, I guess we could call them. They really only believed in worldly influence and power, holding the doctrines of denial. So we see that it's this class now that runs aground on the rock of this doctrine that there's no other name. Verse number 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" That's a very pointed question. What name or what power? They know what's being said already. They've already tried to buy off the populace to spread the story that the Lord Jesus' body was stolen by his disciples and spirited away to some secret place. They've already given the soldiers that attended the crucifixion large money, and they're desperately trying to cover over this doctrine of Christianity, specifically the name of Jesus and the power of God. They're having a very difficult time denying the resurrection because Jesus is popping up every place, as he did in the 40 days following his crucifixion, seen at one time and one place by over 500 people at once. It was very difficult for them to deny this. So they already know that it's the name of Jesus, and they already know that it's the power of God. But Sadducees being Sadducees, they're not going to allow this to erode their religious racket that they've got going. Amazing how you find the same thing all over the world. Nonetheless, verse number 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, saith unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him, doth this man stand here before you whole. Does this sound like the same Peter that was scared off by a little girl the night of Jesus' trial? There's been some transformative power here, has there not? What do you suppose it is? Verse number 8. Yes, being filled with the Holy Ghost. Absolutely fearless, and he's right in their faces, and he brings up this truth that they are very much interested in suppressing and keeping quiet, and openly declares it. Remember, this takes place right in front of everybody, out in public. Then Peter refers to the Old Testament in verse number 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Wow. Peter just right out and says it in front of the religious leaders of the nation of Israel and a coterie of their people. And he makes sure that he repeats what Jesus says in that upper room in John chapter 14. There is no salvation in any other name. It's at the name of Jesus that every knee shall bow, and at the name of Jesus that every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father. Well, you can be sure that they're going to be filled with wonder. They're angry. But look at verse number 14. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. They have the goods. And then if you consider verse number 13 as over and against this established fact, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. There you have it. What did they know? And when did they know it? They know what they're dealing with here, but they can't stop it, and there's no way that they can get around it. They are very much interested in keeping up the religious racket that they've been practicing for a very, very long time. Their little crooked dealings in the temple where they changed money from the common currency of the day to the temple shekel, the selling of diseased animals for sacrifice, the constant haranguing of the people for their tithes, the power that they derived from their positions. They weren't willing to give that up, not without a fight. And here we discover that they know exactly what they're attempting to fight. They know that these ignorant and unlearned men have been with Jesus, and how is it that they suddenly become so bold? And how is it that this impotent man that everybody knew about is suddenly, once again, potent? They can't speak against it. What a perfect venue. And notice that there's a necessary integral part of their message in verse number 12, once again. Neither is there salvation in any other. This is where Satan now becomes very upset. They're not willing to allow that the Lord Jesus could be placed on a shelf in their pantheon of gods. They're saying that he is exclusively the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him, completely bypassing Satan's religious racket, of which their temple was simply one iteration. Well, that's how it starts. But they don't stop there. Let's go to the book of Hebrews now, since this will be closely connected with what we have just read here. The book of Hebrews and chapter 9. Now, of course, Paul has written the book of Hebrews to this same bunch of Hebrews that we see attempting to call Peter and the rest of the disciples into question for preaching that Jesus Christ is exclusively the only way to the Father. Now, of course, the purpose of the book of Hebrews is to show the Jewish people that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And, of course, it takes all of the Old Testament imagery and explains it in the context here of Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, and the exclusive way to the Father. And so we find ourselves then in Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll start reading at, let's just say verse number 6. You should read the entire chapter, but we'll, for the sake of time, read an excerpt of it. And what's going on here in chapter 9 is Paul now explaining to the Jewish people what the significance of these Old Testament worship services meant, what they were about. You have to remember that the Jews, for thousands of years, had gone through these rituals. They had the Day of Atonement every year, the Passover every year, and they went through all of the external rituals, but apparently the priests shirked their duty to explain to the people, if they knew themselves, what the meaning of those rituals were. And so it was simply became the outward observance of the rituals that was counted for righteousness. Well, Paul's going to sweep that aside. Verse number 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, and of course he's speaking of what's happening in the Holy of Holies in the days of awe, or the Day of Atonement. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, well, as the first tabernacle was yet standing. That should have been obvious to the Jewish people. They couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in as their representative, and he couldn't go in there without the blood of a sacrifice. Okay, verse number 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were both offered gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. That's why they had to repeat it every year, year after year, because the blood of goats and bulls could never take away sin, as it says in another place. But the service signified something. It was a shadow and picture of something. Verse number 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And of course, the time of Reformation is the time when the things that these were shadows and types of became the antitype. When the real sacrifice showed up. And he gets into that now in verse number 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So it's once for all. The goats and bulls were a picture of the blood atonement, but they could not picture the kinsman redeemer. So then Christ comes, and he enters in, and of course it's a once-for-all eternal sacrifice producing an eternal redemption. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who offered through the eternal Spirit himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Oh, this is a whole lot better, isn't it? When the actual conscience is purged, you see, the Jews recognized the fact that on the very day after the Day of Atonement, they were conscious that they were yet sinners, and that was being counted against them, and that if anything went wrong and they couldn't do this sacrifice the following year, those sins would be held in abeyance against them. That's a scary thought. So their conscience was constantly accusing them. They're in a bad spot. Verse number 15 then. And for this cause, what cause? To provide a once for all redemption. To provide for the purging of guilty conscience. For that cause. He is the mediator of the New Testament or New Covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first testament or first covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Wow, what's he saying here? That first covenant, the one that they agreed to at the foot of Mount Sinai all those years ago, which covenant they broke continuously, now in Christ, that's been superseded by a new testament sealed in the blood of a Savior. One and only Savior. And then verse number 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. But we're reminded that the shedding of the blood of goats and bulls could never forgive sin, because most of us aren't related to goats and bulls. It took one of the race of Adam, our near kinsman, fully human and fully divine, to shed his blood. For you see, it's not just an eye for an eye, but it's a human eye for a human eye, and a human tooth for a human tooth, and a human life for a human life. So here we have it. Only one entered into the presence of God with the blood of the sacrifice himself. That offering being once for all. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so Paul now in this chapter and subsequent chapters patiently explains to the Jewish people what those sacrifices meant, what they signified. And they weren't to do them just blindly by rote, but they were to understand that they signified that a Savior was coming, and he would accomplish once for all what they had pantomimed, if you will, in their sacrifices. Once for all. Let's now go to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll talk about Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians and Colossians now are those two books which delve most deeply into those things that had been mysteries before Paul reveals them. And it's interesting that he reveals them to two predominantly Gentile churches. What does he have to say about Jesus Christ being the exclusive way to the Father? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2 now, he first of all points out in verse number 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and are the mind, and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Interesting how Paul draws the Jews in here too, but he's speaking primarily to Gentiles. Now, let's drop down a few verses and continue. Verse number 12. That at that time ye were without Christ, who, if you read the preceding verse, you find out it's the uncircumcision or the Gentiles. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Totally outside the economy of God. And isn't it interesting that Paul uses this term in verse number 12, the covenants of promise? That's what I was talking about in the book of Hebrews. All of these Old Testament rituals were covenants of something that God had promised. He was going to send a Messiah to actually be what all of these Old Testament sacrifices and rituals were simply a picture of. Well, the Gentiles were outside of all that. Verse number 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man. Let's back up just a moment here to verse number 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. Now the Jews aren't going to like this, because right here, Paul is telling them that in Christ, Jew and Gentile now both have standing. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to draw nigh unto God, you became a Jew. You became bar mitzvah. But now, and the Jews are going to love this, aren't they? He's broken down that middle wall of partition. The blood of Christ avails for both Jew and Gentile and gives them both the same standing before him in the blood of Christ. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Now, when we started the lesson, we were back in the book of Acts, where the chief priests have called Peter into question for healing a Jewish man, this impotent man. But now we find out that the disciples now are going and preaching to the Gentiles that same message, that there is but one way unto the Father, and that they can partake of that one way unto the Father, just like the Jews could. Can you understand why the Jews would be upset with Christians and their preaching? They just said that the Jews are no better in God's sight than the Gentiles are, because there's only one name that either Jew or Gentile can call upon, and he's broken down that middle wall of partition which the Old Testament put up. Excuse me. When God told the Jewish people not to intermix and intermingle with the Gentiles, not to marry them, they were to be an exclusive people. And now the preachers of the gospel are coming to say that what Christ did, he did equally for the Gentiles as for the Jew. Can you understand now why even today Jews don't like Christians? The very preaching of this message of one way of access unto the Father that's open to both Jew and Gentile takes away their Jewish exclusiveness. And so many Gentile Christians, and by the way, that's an oxymoron. There's no such thing as a Gentile Christian. There's just Christians. There are those that used to be Gentiles and those that used to be Jews, but not after they're incorporated into one body.
Not even a Messianic Jew?
Well, see, but they're trying to blur the line of distinction there. The idea of calling them Messianic Jews, they're still Jews. They've failed to recognize this truth that there is but one body and one name by which they have access to both the Father and a place in this body. So, what have we learned? There's only one way. The Jews don't like it because it sort of abrogates their special relationship they thought they had with the living God. And the Gentiles don't like it because it takes the God of this world out of the picture. By whatever name he's known, whether it be Jupiter or Ishtar or any of those other names, there's only one way. One exclusive way. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Okay, so we've looked at this both from the Jewish point of view and the Gentile point of view. Let's go to the book of Revelation in chapter 7 and see how it all turns out. Revelation chapter 7, and we'll start reading in verse number 9. Now, of course, this is after the sealing of the 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The time of Jacob's trouble now getting underway. And then we pick it up in verse number 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne. What does this immediately tell you about these people of all nations and kindreds and tongues? They had all got to that place through that name which is above every name. So now we see the result. Verse number 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four living beings, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered unto me, saying, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Good question. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. Good answer. And he said to me, They are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, the only way. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto fountains of living waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, of course, we could go to the end of the book of Revelation and look at the new heavens and the new earth, but I think the purpose that we set out to accomplish has been accomplished. No man cometh to the Father but by me. But those who do come by that means, whether they be Jew or Gentile in their past life, are all standing before the throne, all gathered out of the earth, and he'll wipe away every tear. Let's pray.